This study on biblical covenantalism is offered for the edification of all students of God's Word by spiritandtruth.org. Dr. Paul Hennebury, president of Telos Biblical Institute, will be our teacher. It's our prayer that this presentation will deepen your understanding of the Bible and allow you to draw closer in your relationship with God through His Son, Jesus Christ. Now let's hear from Dr. Hennebury as he continues his presentation on this important topic.
Here I want to go through some of the main reasons why those who say that we must interpret the Old Testament by means of the New Testament and allow the New Testament to have, therefore, interpretative priority over the Old Testament and perhaps change and alter the original contexts of Old Testament passages and authorial intention of the Old Testament writers and replace it with a new authorial intention, the intention of the apostolic writers. Now, this is an extremely common position, especially within evangelicalism, and of course, especially within covenant theology. Covenant theology, in fact, could not survive without this view. But it has major problems, and these problems are not seen because it is almost axiomatic among many evangelicals that the New Testament just reinterprets the Old. In other words, they've already assumed that the New Testament was given to us not to expand upon the Old Testament and continue the revelation of God that we find in the Old Testament, but to interpret and alter the meaning of, in fact, reinterpret the Old Testament. That is a major faux pas, and I want to show you why here. Now, I've provided a sheet of 40 reasons for not reinterpreting the Old Testament according to the New. And I'm not going to go through all 40 reasons, but I am going to rely on my article for this lecture. I wrote there in the introduction that, quote, "Not unusually, the admission is made that the original recipients of the Old Testament covenants and promises would not have conceived of God fulfilling His word to them in the ways in which we are often told the New Testament demands they were fulfilled." You see this quite openly in the works of Graham Goldsworthy, for example. "This belief in the interpretive priority of the New Testament over the Old Testament is accepted as received truth by a great many evangelical scholars and students today. But there are corollaries which are often left unexplored or ill-considered. Did the prophets of the Old Testament speak and write in a sort of Bible code, which had to be picked through and deciphered by apostolic authors, resulting in hazy allusions and unanticipated concretizations of what seemed to be unambiguous language?" What I mean by that question is that, according to this view, the apostolic writers have to reinterpret many of the prophetic writings in the Old Testament. If that's the case, then those prophetic writings which spoke of concrete things, such as a land for Israel, a king of Israel, a throne of David, Jerusalem, and the rest of it, these actually were not meant to be taken in that way, but to be transformed in some way by another hermeneutic supplied by the apostles. And I ask, did God speak to men in times past in symbolic language so that we today could unravel what He really meant? In other words, did God not really mean what He said in the Old Testament? Was it veiled in symbols? And doesn't this strongly imply that the Old Testament was not really for them, but for us? That's a very important question. You see, if the Old Testament readers or hearers interpreted their Old Testament in one way, a more literal way, if you like, and we interpret it in another way due to what the New Testament writers wrote, then surely the Old Testament isn't really for them, because they could never have understood it in the way that we are supposed to understand it. Therefore, the Old Testament wasn't for them, it was just written by them and in their time. But really, it was for us. That's one fallout there, you see. Unless they had the right hermeneutical tools to understand the Old Testament, and how could they, since they didn't have the New Testament, then what they were believing about the Old Testament would be changed by New Testament writers, and therefore was erroneous. Now, I do say this. I believe, of course, that the New Testament does throw much light upon the Old Testament text, but it never imposes itself upon the Old Testament in such a way as to essentially treat it as a sort of palimpsest over which an improved New Testament message must be inscribed. A palimpsest is a manuscript that has had writing over it and has been scrubbed clean and then written over again. And in order to get to the original writing, you have to x-ray it so you can see what the original writing was. Some Greek manuscripts of the New Testament are palimpsests. Codex C, Ephraemi Rescriptus, being the most famous. If you look at it, you actually have a writing of Ephraim Cyrus. But if you examine it closer, you will see that a New Testament has been rubbed off so that the Ephraim Cyrus text can be written over it. Why somebody would want to scrub a New Testament and replace it with something by Ephraim Cyrus is anyone's guess. But anyway, that's what a palimpsest is. And what I'm saying is that in literary terms, the Old Testament becomes a kind of palimpsest, quote unquote, in that it waits there to be written over by the interpretations of the New Testament. With that said, therefore, let us look at some of these main reasons. And the first reason is really quite basic, and that is that neither testament tells us that we ought to reinterpret the Old Testament by the New Testament. Now, of course, these two terms are somewhat problematical, aren't they? We call the Old Testament, which is the Hebrew Bible, by that term, but it doesn't call itself that, and neither does the New Testament. The Old Testament was called the Tanakh by the Jews, or the Hebrew Bible is fine, or the First Testament, and the New Testament, of course, doesn't call itself the New Testament. It wasn't called that until the 2nd century AD. But we use these terms, and as long as we understand that these are church terms or church names, then that will help. We have to understand all 66 books of the Bible are equally inspired, and they're all one revelation. And that is a very important pre-understanding that we should come to the Bible with. It's all one revelation of God. Moreover, secondly, since the Old Testament was the Bible of the early Christians, for example, 2 Timothy 3:16 refers to the Hebrew Bible, doesn't refer to the New Testament, when it talks about all Scripture being given by inspiration of God, well, that would mean that no one could be sure they had correctly interpreted the Old Testament until they actually had the New Testament. But when did they get the New Testament? Well, they didn't get the New Testament for a very long time. The New Testament wasn't completed until about AD 95, when the book of Revelation was written. It really didn't start to be written in earnest until the 50s AD, about 20 years after Christ's death. And as far as its circulation was concerned, well, nobody really had a full New Testament until about the 3rd or 4th century AD. That's hundreds of years after the death of Christ. Now, if you need the New Testament to understand the Old Testament, that means that the first Christians, and Christians for the first few hundred years of the church, who did not have a complete New Testament could not possibly have properly understood the Old Testament. And I think that is very far-fetched. Thirdly, if the Old Testament is in need of reinterpretation because many of its reference, for example, Israel, land, king, throne, priesthood, temple, Jerusalem, Zion, etc., in actual fact refer symbolically either to Jesus or to the New Testament church, then these Old Testament symbols and types must be seen for what they are in the New Testament. But the New Testament never does plainly identify these symbols and types. You see, these supposed symbols and supposed types come from a theology that is read into the New Testament. They don't come from the New Testament itself. The New Testament never comes out and says Israel is a type of the church, or the Old Testament temple is a type of the church. It never says the land of Israel is a type of heaven. You never have any language like that in the Bible. That comes from theologians. It doesn't come from the Bible itself. So I continue. This assumption forces the New Testament into saying things it never explicitly says. For example, that the church is the new Israel, the land is the new creation, or the seventh-day Sabbath is now somehow the first-day Christian Sabbath. Fourthly, furthermore, this approach forces the Old Testament into saying things it really does not mean. And I give an example there of Ezekiel 43. In Ezekiel 43, you have the Shekinah glory of God coming through the east gate of the temple that Ezekiel is told to measure, and coming in to the Holy of Holies. Now, in Ezekiel chapter 10, that is how the Shekinah glory left the temple, and it left through the east gate. Now, in Ezekiel 10, we have a literal temple. In Ezekiel 43, even though the same movements, although reversed, are involved, somehow this is not a literal temple all of a sudden, although Ezekiel doesn't give us any information about this. Ezekiel doesn't tell us it's not. Other theologians tell us that it's not. Therefore, Ezekiel 43 mustn't mean what it says. Fifthly, it would require the Lord Jesus to have used a brand new set of hermeneutical rules in, for example, Luke 24:44, where he's explaining his presence in the Old Testament on the road to Emmaus. But these rules of interpretation are not set out in the New Testament, and it's because of that that New Testament and Old Testament scholars are always arguing and debating with one another about the interpretation of the New Testament. Never mind the Old Testament, the New Testament is a battleground for interpretation. Why? Well, very often, folks, I'll be quite honest, it's because people will not take the New Testament at face value. They won't believe that it says what it says. Now, certainly there are difficulties, there are problems, but many of the problems go away if you just believe what the New Testament says. But you're not going to believe what the New Testament says if you have a theology that says the church is the new Israel. You're going to have to make the New Testament say that somehow. Next, if the New Testament is needed to interpret the Old Testament, then what do we do with all of the Old Testament prophecies that Jesus pointed to validate his own messiahship? You see, when he did that, we didn't have the New Testament, and nobody else did. So wouldn't that obviously mean that the scribes and the Pharisees, who were told to search the scriptures by Jesus in John chapter 5, could have said, "We've searched them and we don't find you there." After all, they didn't have a New Testament to guide them, to interpret them. Well, you might reply, yes, but he expected them to believe that the Old Testament meant what it said about him, and they should have been able to see that he would have been born of the tribe of Judah, he would have been born of a virgin, born in Bethlehem, he would have come at the end of Daniel's 69th week, and so on and so forth. But that would mean that you don't need the New Testament to interpret the Old Testament, if you say that. So you see, that throws out the assumption. Clearly, you don't need the New Testament to interpret the Old Testament, if that is true. So that really gives you a problem. Next, the divining of these Old Testament types and shadows is not an easy task, especially as the New Testament does not provide any specific help on the matter. Next, if the author of the Old Testament does not mean what he appears to be saying, by author I mean God, but is in reality speaking in types and shadows, which he will apparently reveal later in the New Testament, what assurance is there that he is not still speaking in types and shadows in the New Testament? Why should we just believe that all the types and shadows are in the Old Testament and the New Testament is somehow void of them and doesn't need itself an interpretation? After all, if God spoke 2/3 of the Bible, the Old Testament, in such a way that it was veiled over by a typological and symbolic shroud and needed to be interpreted by something else, how do we know the New Testament isn't shrouded and needs to be interpreted by another testament later on? There's no guarantee of that, you see. If God communicates in that symbolic and spiritualized way for most of the Bible, what would make you think he wouldn't continue to do so? Nowhere in the New Testament are you told, remember, that the New Testament interprets the Old Testament. So you have no scriptural grounds for believing that the New Testament doesn't need another interpretation later on. And of course, this is exacerbated when we come across passages in the New Testament, for example, Matthew 24, 2 Thessalonians 2, Revelation 11, and other places, which do match up with the Old Testament very clearly. And of course, we've seen many more in our study in this course, haven't we? So what do you do with those? Well, of course, you have to make them symbolic. So you make the book of Revelation completely symbolic. You make the numbers all symbolic. You make Israel symbolic. You make lots of things symbolic in there. And they symbolize the church, of course, most of the time. Well, if you're having to do that in the New Testament too, how do you know there's not an awful lot more of the New Testament that isn't symbolic? You see, it seems to be a little bit up to the interpreter, doesn't it, as to how much you're going to take at face value and how much you're going to say is symbolic, and then what the symbols themselves are going to mean, because many commentators do not agree among themselves about what the symbols actually symbolize. And so this goes on to the next problem, which is a false unity between the testaments. The unity is not the kind of unity that you find in books and newspapers and conversation and transcripts of lectures and systematic theology books. It's not that kind of unity at all, because in those books you are trying to understand what the author is saying. And that author wants you to understand as much as possible what he is saying. He may be a clumsy communicator, but if you misinterpret him, he will be quick to tell you, "Hey, I didn't say that. I said this." But according to this view, you can't do that with God, because God doesn't mean what he says half the time anyway, in fact, more than half the time. Therefore, the unity between the testaments is not a continuous unity of taking the Bible for what it says. It's a metaphorical unity. In other words, you have to get into the symbols and the types and the figures and everything, and that's where the unity lies. It doesn't lie on the surface meaning of the words and in authorial intention. Hence, taking the Bible in a normal, plain sense should destroy any unity between the testaments. But it doesn't. There is a unity between the testaments, and that's what this course has been all about. You can see it, and you can see it by taking the Bible at face value, particularly when you understand the biblical covenants. Now, why is that? If you're not supposed to read the Bible at face value, you're supposed to read it spiritually and typologically and so on. Isn't it strange that you would get this unity if you weren't meant to read it that way? Well, perhaps you are. Next, saying the types and shadows in the Old Testament, which supposedly include the land given to Israel, the throne in Jerusalem, the temple of Ezekiel, etc., are given their proper meanings by the New Testament implies neither the believer nor the unbeliever can comprehend God's promises solely from the Old Testament. Well, there's a problem, isn't it? Because the Old Testament was the only Bible that the early Christians had, and certainly the only Bible that the Jews had. So what are we going to do about that if you can't believe what it says? And again, a person may reply, it does mean what it says. Well, if it means what it says, then you don't need the New Testament to reinterpret it. And therefore, this assumption of Goldsworthy and Beale and covenant theologians generally that you need the New Testament to interpret the Old Testament, it's plainly falsified. Now, one of the real problems, as I see it with this, is that you can't accuse an unbeliever of unbelief so long as they only possess the Old Testament. Since the apparatus for belief, which is the right interpretation, is the New Testament, which was not within their grasp. Next, this all makes mincemeat of any claim for the perspicuity of Scripture, the clarity of Scripture. Scripture is supposed to be clear, and it's particularly supposed to be clear on matters of salvation, although it should be understood that that principle has to be widened if you're to have a good argument for the clarity of salvation language in the Bible. But if you need the New Testament to reinterpret the Old Testament, that means that you can't interpret the Old Testament without the New Testament, which means the Old Testament is, by definition, not clear. Problem with the perspicuity of Scripture. This also deprives the Old Testament of its own hermeneutical integrity. You can't interpret the Old Testament by the Old Testament, which is a strange thing because that's what a lot of the prophets do. A lot of the prophets and the psalmist refer to earlier passages in the Bible, particularly in the law, for continuity for what they are stating. So you get Isaiah and Jeremiah and Hosea who will quote passages from the Abrahamic covenant or the Davidic covenant. You see the same in Zechariah, right at the end of the Old Testament era. How come there's this continuity of understanding between one Old Testament author writing 1500 BC and another Old Testament author writing in 450 BC, 1,000 years later? It shouldn't be there if you can't interpret the Old Testament by the Old Testament. But of course you can. Now, a corollary to this is that the authority of the Old Testament to speak in its own voice is severely undermined. That should be clear. If somebody quotes the Old Testament to you, say an Old Testament covenant, if you need the New Testament to interpret the Old Testament, that person could say, well, hold on a minute, to understand what that means through the New Testament. If that's the case, then what does that do to the integrity of the Old Testament, to actually say anything? Is that the way the apostles treated the Old Testament? Is that what Paul meant in 2 Timothy 3:16? When he said all Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness? How could it perform those functions unless it could be interpreted on its own merits? Another consequence of this is that the status of the Old Testament as Word of God, as revelation, would be logically inferior to the status of the New Testament revelation. So you'd have two levels of revelation. The lower level would be the Old Testament, the upper level would be the New Testament. So you'd have a kind of a double inspiration view going on there, the New Testament being more inspired and more authoritative and more the Word of God than the Old Testament. Well, that doesn't come from the Bible, but that is a logical outcome of believing that the New Testament has interpretative priority over the Old Testament. And of course, saying the New Testament must reinterpret the Old Testament devalues the Old Testament as its own witness to God and his plans. For example, if the promises given to ethnic Israel of land, throne, temple, peace and prosperity are somehow fulfilled in Jesus and the church, What was the point of speaking about them so pointedly? Cramming everything into Christ not only destroys the clarity and unity of Scripture in the ways already mentioned, it reduces the biblical covenants down to the debated promise of Genesis 3:15. Why is that? Well, because all of these covenant promises don't mean what they say. The only one that really means what it says is that there'll be a Redeemer coming, and everything's going to be fulfilled in Him. And so I continue. The true expansion seen in the covenants, with all of their categorical statements, is deflated, therefore, into a single soundbite of, quote, the promised seed Redeemer has now come, and all is fulfilled in Him, end quote. And that, by the way, is exactly what Greg Beale and others teach. And we'll see that. But this casts aspersions on God as a communicator and as a covenant maker. See, in Jeremiah 35, God points out the Rechabites as people that abided by the word of their ancestor and kept it. They're an example of keeping covenant. But how can God point to them if He Himself doesn't keep the wording of His own covenants, but means something else by them? On this, you can see our posts on the Dr. Reluctant website on the disingenuousness of God. Now, I don't mean that God is disingenuous, but what I do mean is that the God of Reformed theology, our millennialism and so on, very often speaks out of both sides of His mouth. He says one thing and means another. That is duplicity. That could be seen as disingenuous. And so I say it effectively shoves aside the hermeneutical import. Now further, when you go down this road, you have to start appealing to genres all the time. But you have to appeal to them as a certain kind of genre, like apocalyptic. And you have to try and introduce this concept of apocalyptic, which the Bible, by the way, knows nothing about. And you have to introduce it and then point to Daniel and point to the book of Revelation and say, oh, you see, that's apocalyptic. Well, where do they get this concept of apocalyptic from? Well, they get it from liberal scholarship. Liberals who look at the intertestamental writings, for example, 3 Maccabees and Tobit and others, which have these great scenes in heaven and so on and so forth. And they say, there you see, that's apocalyptic. And that's what the book of Revelation is like. Well, no. These intertestamental writings in the Apocrypha, they're not inspired. They're not part of the Word of God. So we need to ignore them, and we need to just look at what Daniel says, and what Revelation says, and what Ezekiel and Zechariah say. And we need to try and understand how they're communicating. And when we do that, we actually discover that even though, for example, the book of Revelation, and that's where the word apocalyptic comes from, by the way, just the Greek term apokalypto, which means to reveal, the book of Revelation can be understood actually quite simply in its basic outline and details from just taking it at face value. The only problem is it seems to be rather unworldly. How can we believe that the abyss will be opened and these great scorpion-like insects will come and sting people, and they have faces like men, and so on? We don't see things like that, so how can that be real? That must be symbolic. How can we believe that 144,000 Israelites will be sealed by God? No, we can't believe that, because God's through with the church, so that must be the church, you see. That must be symbolic. How can we believe that there's a 1,000-year reign of Christ in Revelation 20? And then, after that, the last judgment? No, we can't do that. We're in the millennium now. And we're ruling now with Christ. And Satan is bound now. Even though he's not. But he is. But he's not really. And you see how that goes, you see? It's best to let the Bible interpret the Bible. Don't go to liberal scholarship just because they support your viewpoint. Let the Bible say what it says. But this actually backfires on them anyway, because many apocryphal books like Tobit 14 and others speak in terms of the restoration of Israel onto this world under Messiah, believing in a literal temple, a literal throne of David, and the rest of it. So doing that doesn't even help their interpretation of so-called apocalyptic. And finally, for this lecture, the character of any being, be it man or angel, but especially God, is bound to the words agreed to in any covenant that they make. And I'm thinking particularly of the covenant words in Jeremiah 33:14 and Jeremiah 33:24-26. And what God says about the covenant made by Zedekiah and the nobles in the very next chapter, in 34:18, where God pronounces judgment on Zedekiah and the nobles for not performing, quote, the words of the covenant. Well, hold on a minute. In the previous chapter, God quotes four covenants that he's made. My question is God going to perform the words of those covenants? If he's not going to, if he's going to make them mean something different, if he's going to, quote-unquote, transform their meaning, then how can he go after Zedekiah for not performing the words of the covenant? Do you see what I mean? It's a problem. This being so, you see, God could not make such covenants and then perform them in a way totally foreign to the plain wording of the oaths which he took, at least not without testifying against his own holy, veracious character. Hence, not even God could expand his promises in a fashion that would lead literally thousands of saints to be misled by them. And they would have been misled by them. Just remember the disciples' question in Acts 1:6. So, having ended on that one, we'll pick it up in the next lecture.